So this day of Pentecost is another significant milestone in God's plan of salvation. In fact, what took place on Pentecost in 31 AD was a huge event for God's people. It was huge, but when you look at the world, it had virtually no impact. The world went its way. You know, the Roman Empire continued on. Nobody paid much attention to it, but in God's plan of salvation, it was a monumental event. And it should be a monumental event for you and me. It's not some small deal that we just get together and observe and put in the time, but we don't recognize the magnitude of what took place that day. I would like to begin the sermon by just thinking about briefly the headings and I have a New King James Bible, and these are the headings in the New King James, and they have some similar headings in some other translations. In the New King James Bible, the heading of the scripture we're going to look at now in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 8, it's called the Feast of First Fruits. So Pentecost, another title, is the Feast of First Fruits. A couple of other translations, the contemporary English version says the first part of the harvest, and the New Century version says the first of the harvest. So the translators recognize that there was something special about this day that had to do with a harvest and the first of that harvest. And so that's why they came up with the title, the Feast of First Fruits. And it is a title that we should recognize. It's the Feast of First Fruits. And who is it talking about? It's talking about you and me. We are all part of that group of people that it's discussing. So there's a recognition of the significance of the first fruits, of which we are all a part. Let's just go and look at Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9. And Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9. And here God inspired Moses to write down what God told him. God said, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it." And that is during the days of unleavened bread, the Sabbath in between the first and the last day of unleavened bread. And on Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, you're to offer that as a wave omer or wave sheaf. It says, "You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So this is something significant that is to be a part of the people of God throughout their history. It's not something that just went by and one time and we move on and we don't think about it anymore. This is to be in a significant event recognized by the people of God throughout their history. And we are the inheritors of that legacy. We are the people of God. We are, as we'll see, something very special in God's sight. And what it says here is the harvest, the harvest that they're all looking forward to can't be brought in until the wave omer is brought in. Because nothing can happen until this offering is made. And applying that to our salvation, there's no hope for us. There's no opportunity to be a part of God's family or to enjoy all of the blessings that God wants to pour out upon us until this offering is made. Basically, we could say that until Jesus Christ died and was accepted as the perfect sacrifice, there's no way forward for you and me. He goes on to say, and we can read right over this passage and think, well, what's the big deal? But it is a big deal in God's sight, and it should be in our sight as well. Without Christ's sacrifice and acceptance as the perfect sacrifice for sin, we have no hope. But we, as we arrive at Pentecost, know the assurance of our being accepted by God through Jesus Christ. And God then can work in us and prepare us for the great harvest to come. And it's another title for this particular day is pointed out by the next heading, which is the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks. And it recognizes that there has to be a count and that there are 7 weeks that are to be counted before you come to the 50th day on which we find ourselves. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15. It's called the Feast of Weeks. In verse 15 it says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath," which we tried to facilitate this year by a chart, and hopefully you took some time to think about that. And from the day that you brought the sheaf, the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, when you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be fine flour. They shall be baked with leavening. And what are these 2 loaves? It tells us here in the next verse. It says that these are the first fruits, the first fruits of the Lord. So that's another reason why we call it the Feast of First Fruits. You know, Christ was the first of the first fruits, and it paves the way for more fruits to come. Verse 20 says, "The priest shall wave them, the sacrifices offered along with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. You shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation for you." That's why we are here. This is a holy convocation. It is a meeting made holy because God is in it, and God is the one who established it for you and I to gather together. "It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." So this isn't some passing thing, but is something that is to be observed every year. We're to be reminded of it because it tells us important things about what God is working out in my life and your life, and ultimately in the lives of all of the people who have dwelled on the earth. So we are here today in recognition that God has called us to be his, called us to this holy convocation, and God has instructed us to be here in order to remind us of the significance of the day. So having set that context, let's now go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And we'll look at something that took place that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 7, which we may not think of as all that significant, but it is. We're going to focus on one thing that is said in the verses here because it's important to you and me to recognize. We'll actually start in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, and look at what's unfolding here because it sets the context for what happens. Acts chapter 6, verse 8 recounts Stephen, who is a deacon in the church, but God inspired Stephen to develop as a speaker and to be able to understand the truth and to be able to expound the truth and to take on the adversaries when necessary, verbally jousting with them about their beliefs and the truths that the church had come to know. And so he is seeking to lay that out for them. It's Acts chapter 6, verse 8. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power." So this isn't Stephen's will. It's not some strength that he had as an eloquent speaker. He had power because God's Spirit was working with him. In fact, at this point, God's Spirit was in him and leading him to speak out. So it says that in faith and power he did great wonders and signs among the people. And when there arose some of what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, people from Cyrene, Alexandria, and those of Cilicia and Asia, so they had a synagogue there where the people from these particular areas would meet, and they're disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So he understood the scriptures and was expounding the scriptures to him. And when they sought to refute him, to defeat his argument, they couldn't, because what he was saying was scriptural. And through God's Spirit, he understood it and was able to impart that knowledge to them. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." So have we ever heard that argument before or seen that action before? All you have to do is go back a little earlier and find this is exactly what they did to Jesus Christ. That same spirit was at work in these people. They just didn't get it. They didn't see it. And they saw that Stephen was an enemy. That Stephen was, they looked upon him as preaching blasphemy and stirring up trouble in the people. So it says that they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and this law. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And then Stephen began to recount from Abraham all the way throughout the history of Israel and talk about the truths that we find in the scriptures. He laid it all out for them and the application to what was going on in their time. So he took this and shared it with them. And you would think, wow, they're going to be convinced by this. They weren't. All it did is inflame them. And we come to Acts chapter 7, verse 38. So he's explaining this to them, and so he comes to chapter 7, verse 38. And there he says, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai." So it's speaking of Moses, and it's speaking of this angel whom we know was Jesus Christ, manifesting himself in anciently, and he was the one who spoke to them on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. So it's interesting what it says there. It says in the verse, it talks about the congregation in the wilderness. Well, who's the congregation in the wilderness? It's the ecclesia in the wilderness. And what is God's title for you and me? We are the church. We are the ecclesia. We are the ecclesia. So the angel is capitalized there, and it's a reference that to the one we know as Jesus Christ. And what is Luke pointing to? What's the significance of what he's saying here? Well, I'd like to quote from the Pillar New Testament Commentary what it says, because it's interesting what is being said there. This is the commentary on Luke, and it says, "The use of the word assembly or church, ecclesia, is the first point of interest here. In you may know this, you may not, the LXX, which is the Septuagint, which was a translation that was used commonly in New Testament times. In the Septuagint, this terminology translates the Hebrew in passages referring to the day of assembly. And it goes on and notes a number of them that you find in Deuteronomy and Judges and other places that point out who this is. "So those whom God redeemed from Egypt gathered together to hear his words at Sinai, constituted as a holy nation." We know them as Israel, the physical people of Israel. They had come out of Egypt. They were gathered at Mount Sinai. They were God's holy nation, and whose role was to express their distinctive relationship with the Lord, continuing to obey his word. Gathered by God to himself, they were to regard themselves as the Lord's assembly or church. And that's what we are. We are the Lord's assembly or church. And the use of the term ecclesia in Acts chapter 5 is an example of verse 11. It talks about the church there. For the community of Christians in Jerusalem prepares us to consider a link between the people of Jesus and the assembly in the wilderness. So what's happening is Stephen is drawing a link between ancient Israel and what's taking place with God's people in his time. And so there's a link there. He's pointing out something significant that is taking place. And so he goes on, it says, Jesus, as you think about that, Jesus is the Moses-like figure forming and sustaining the new people of God around himself. The new people of God. And however, this assembly has its focal point where? In heaven. Not in a temple and not on earth. It is heaven, in heaven, and that is the focal point. Jesus is the one who's making all of this possible. The second point of interest in Acts 7, verse 38, is the statement that Moses received living words to pass on to us. Living words to pass on to us. Stephen identifies the law of Moses as living words of God. There's a tie-in with Romans chapter 3, verse 2, where they are called the oracles of God. And thus begins to answer the charge that he speaks words of blasphemy against the law. He's not speaking against the law. What he's doing is helping them to see the significance of the law and the way it should be approached and understood. But they saw it as an attack on the law, and so they were going to attack him as well. So it says that here, at the same time, he implies that the true people of God would obey the law of God and prepares for the challenge that Israel has characteristically not done so. Luke may also intend us to recall that Jesus received from the fathers the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out his into the age gift on the church. As we see in the book of Acts. Acts indicates from the beginning that the true Israel now consists of those who acknowledge Jesus as Messiah and Lord, and who come to him and to receive salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there is a new or renewed Israel whose identity, character, and function are determined not by Moses and the law, but by Jesus, the Spirit, and the proclamation of the word which the Spirit makes possible. So the truth that Stephen is laying out was rejected by his audience. In fact, just like they did the original one who shared that message, Jesus Christ, they killed him and they killed Stephen as well. The point of this, all of this, is that the Lamb of God, In his resurrection from the dead and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the assembly gathered on Pentecost, is something dramatic. It's not some small event. It's not an event that we can just pass over and see as insignificant. It is an amazing event that we need to recall and value for the truth that it conveys. So with the death of Christ, the work of God could have come to an end. Okay, that's it. It's over. But God clearly said that, nope, you guys don't get it. I mean, the disciples, the 12, thought, it's over. I go fishing. But it wasn't over. So God was going to continue forward in a most amazing and dramatic way, which God wants us to recognize. And that's why he's asked us here today. Let's go to Luke chapter 24, verse 46. Luke chapter 24, verse 46. And Christ was telling them that something dramatic is to come, something life-changing. And one of the things you have to keep in mind is God worked with the people of Israel. He worked with them. He led them to Sinai. He gave them his law. And you know what? They proved beyond the shadow of a doubt that they couldn't keep the law. So just to have the law on tablets of stone isn't going to cut it. And that becomes emphatically clear as you look at what happens between Sinai and the death of Jesus Christ. So he says, In Luke chapter 24, verse 46, it says, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So they obviously didn't have the power at this point, but they're to go back to Jerusalem and they're to stay in Jerusalem, and they are to receive that power. So in his final departure from this earth, Christ said that you're going to receive the power from on high. And that power is going to allow you to be my representatives to go out into the world and share that message. And it's a message that God is going to want to be shared throughout the world. And it wasn't the disciples doing it. These weren't the smartest people. They weren't people that stood out in society. They were physical human beings who had yielded to God, and God was going to give them their spirit. And the only reason that they were going to be successful was because God was working in and through them. All the glory goes to God. So why did his followers return to Jerusalem? You know, bottom line is because God was going to pour out his spirit upon them. And it was going to empower them to go forward and to represent God as in preaching the gospel. Now, as you think about this a little bit more, as you look at the history of Israel, for 1,400 years, God had worked with Israel. I mean, that's a long time, a lot of time to put in with all the ups and downs and the stories. All of those things took place. And you would think, hey, in 1,400 years, they should have gotten it. They should have perfected it. They should have been able to represent God and know things backward and forward. But they didn't. 1,400 years. Okay, if you guys can't get it together in that amount of time, maybe we need to take a different direction. So God gave them the opportunity, but Christ told them before his life came to an end, "I'm going to make a change. I'm going to make a change, and I'm not just totally discarding you, but we're going to operate in a new way." And God does this because this is the way that's going to work. And he's proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that being an Israelite isn't the answer. So he says here in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, a verse that always has been just a dramatic verse indicating what God is doing. And he told the religious leadership, he told the Jews there in Matthew 21, verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you." So God had given them the kingdom of God, given them an understanding, an opportunity to understand and apply the truths that he imparted to them. And he said, "That's been given to you, but I'm taking it away. And to whom am I going to give it?" And he says, it's going to be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So what nation is that? We're part of that. That's the ecclesia. He's going to begin working through the ecclesia in a spiritual way, not a physical way. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this chapter helps us to understand why they didn't understand. Why didn't they understand what God was working out here? You had these people become incensed and be willing to lie and murder someone because you didn't like his message. And you can see why they didn't get it, because it's something that's not human. It's not a matter of intellect. It's not a matter of your pedigree or anything of that kind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says here, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." So Paul came to them, and he spoke to them, But what he imparted to them had nothing to do with his intellect or his eloquence. It had nothing to do with that. He shared the message that he understood from God. He shared it with them. And because that was what he was commissioned to do. And it says in verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, as you understand that, rightly understand that, that's not doing away with the law. But it's telling you that the only way that you can be saved is through Jesus Christ. It isn't going to become going to be accomplished through your being a great law keeper. It's not going to be because you're perfect in some way, because you can't be. But as we talked about at Passover time, righteousness is imputed to us. It's nothing we deserve. God, in his grace and mercy, applies it to us. So as a result of that application, then we stand justified before God. We stand justified before God. And it is Jesus Christ and him crucified that makes that possible. Chapter 2, verse 3. "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling." So that doesn't sound very bold, but he said, I wasn't, the bold guy out there, but you know what? God worked through me in his mercy. So obviously there were some scary things going on there in Corinth when he was there speaking to them. Verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So it is the power of God that allows me to understand the law. And it is the power of God working in me that allows God's law to be written in my heart. And it is God working in me and you that allows us to do what God wants us to do. And it's not an earning of salvation. It is a matter of allowing God to prick our hearts and to see, okay, this is wrong. I need to repent of this. This is what I should do. And we do it because we're humbled before God and we tremble at his word. And because God has told us to do it, we try to do it. And we are not exactly perfect at it. It's like anything that you begin as God calls you and opens your mind, you're not going to be perfect at it. So you're not going to think perfectly. You're not going to speak perfectly. You're not going to act perfectly. It is a system that has to be applied over and over and over again until you become perfected because God's working in you. And all glory goes to God. It's not because you've memorized the scriptures or anything like that. It's a matter of God working in you. And you practice it, and you get better at it. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. There it says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, those given ears to hear and eyes to see." So as God's spiritual nation, God has said, okay, I'm blessing you with the ability to hear and the ability to see. It says, "Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." So it's not human. It's not human wisdom, human understanding, and a human approach. Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." So this has been God's plan all along. And God is beginning to work this out among those he's calling out of the world. And he's doing so not through people that are physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. God said, we're moving on from that. I still love them. I still have a great plan for them. But that's not worked out, allowing them as physical human beings to have my law and try to perfect it. They didn't get it right, and they're not going to. But I'm going to work with people in a spiritual way, physical human beings. And so God begins his work here and tells us of this in Acts chapter 2. And he's telling us more about it here in 1 Corinthians 2. So he's not speaking human wisdom. And he says in verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew. All the smart people, all the well-educated people, all the rich people, all of the geniuses, they didn't get it, and they never will get it. So, he says, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So all those smart people, rich people, all those people with great credentials, they killed him. They killed the Messiah, the one who was going to be essential to their salvation. But God was smarter than any of them. He said, well, I know when Christ comes and teaches you, you're going to kill him. And you think you're accomplishing something. And you are, in a sense, but you're doing it without any understanding, because he's actually going to be the one that saves you. Let's go to verse 9. It says, as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You know, until God opens your mind, we have no clue. We have no clue to the magnitude of what God is doing. You know, physically, we haven't heard it. Physically, we haven't seen it. But God is accomplishing his purpose, and God opens our eyes to see it. He opens our ears to hear it. And he opens the ability for us to take the truths of the Bible and put them into practice. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. But God has revealed them to us. How? Through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, just the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? So the spirit of man is something we've come to understand. The spirit of man allows us to be different from the animals and other creatures living around us. And so it's a gigantic leap for us as human beings to be able to think and to plan and to organize, and we didn't understand that until God opened our minds. We can physically do things, but God is giving us an understanding that, and he's making an analogy here that, you know, because of the spirit of man, we can understand the physical world, and we can understand how to work in the physical world. And so the question is, how do we work in a spiritual world? How do we work in the house of God? How do we do that? Because what has to take place is spiritual. How do we do that? And so he said, it's going to be accomplished through my Spirit. He says in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world is reflecting carnality and Satan's mindset. That's not what we've received. We have received the Spirit of God, which has been freely given to us. So we can see things that we wouldn't otherwise see. And so God is allowing us to see it, but do we value it? Do we put it into practice? And as we do, we'll see the fruits of that. So in Acts, let's move forward. Let's think about God's plan moving forward. So God's made all of these promises, and God has opened our eyes to see certain things. And so God begins with a great event on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 to begin to move his plan forward. And he's not doing this based upon your being a descendant of Abraham. It has nothing to do with your being circumcised, nothing to do with any of those physical things. It is a spiritual movement forward. And we know that God poured out his Spirit on the 120 that were gathered in Jerusalem on that day. It's not just a physical gathering. They're physically there, but God is working spiritually to give them his Spirit and to begin to work in their lives. And so, interestingly, you have 120 people. And in Jerusalem at that particular time, you probably had 2 million. So there's this vast number of people there. But how many people is God working with? The whole 2 million? Sadly, no. So he's working with 120 to begin with. He pours out his Spirit on them. And they begin, their tongues of fire over their heads, they begin to speak in tongues, and the crowd gathered there begins to understand So at this time, if we can bring up that one slide, then we'll take a look at that. So I just thought this is interesting, the founding of the church. The map is the key point. It's hopefully coming. There it is. Okay, so you have, this points out, Jerusalem's the center point, and out from the center point are all these places, the places that are mentioned in the book of Acts. And it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together." So there's this mighty rushing wind, and they were confused. They didn't know what this meant, but they heard the sound, and they responded to it. They came over to where these people were. And it says in verse 7, "Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all those who speak Galileans?'" Now, when they said they were Galileans, that's not a compliment. The Galileans were considered to be inferior people. They're a bunch of hicks from up north in Judea. They have a funny accent. This is not a positive comment. These guys are Galileans. What are they doing? So this was unexpected that they would be speaking and they could understand. And they ask the question, "How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" This isn't humanly accomplished. This is God accomplishing it. "Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and those dwelling in Mesopotamia." So you can see, you know, Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Cappadocia, all these different places, all around the area of Jerusalem, you know, north, south, east, and west. All these people had come up to Jerusalem, and here's this great miracle taking place where the disciples are speaking and they understand it. They can all hear, they can all understand what's being said. And their big question was, whatever does this mean? So they recognize this is not normal. This is not a normal day of Pentecost. And as you look at these people, as you think about them, they're from all different points of the compass. They all may be ethnically Jews, but they're from different parts of the world. And they may be Jews ethnically, they may be Jews religiously, but these people commonly didn't get along. They didn't get along. It was very easy for them to be divided by language, by customs, and all of those kinds of things which are common to human beings. And they normally wouldn't get along. And yet God is allowing all of them to hear the truth. He wants all of them to hear the truth. And God, in his mercy, is the one who's accomplishing this. So it's something truly amazing as you stop and you think about it. And so they heard the truth expounded here, and then we have Peter take on the responsibility of speaking to the crowd. And Peter's an interesting choice because Peter had failed miserably, and yet here's God inspiring him to be the one that speaks to all these people. So he begins speaking to them. And he says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. And he says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, also know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So God was in the midst of even the death of Jesus Christ. And they're taking him prisoner. They're executing him. He says, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up and loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He's the Son of God. You're not going to be able to keep him down. Yes, you killed him, but so what? That's a physical death. and God has the power to raise him up, which he did. He goes on in verse 29 to say, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." He promised, you're going to have a descendant who is going to sit on your throne in the future. That person that would do that would be Jesus Christ. And it talks about David in verse 31 saying, "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So this is all predicted, prophesied, and it's coming to pass just as foretold. And Peter is laying this all out for them. And he goes on and speaks to them that you had the Christ among you and you killed him. And so the crowd thought, this is probably not good. Probably not good for us. But what do we do about it? Okay, yes, we agree we did that, but what do we do? And what does he tell them? He tells them something wonderful where he said that they are to repent, to be baptized, and to receive the Spirit of God. And this promise of repentance and forgiveness and all of that is promised to you and your children. And so God begins his work with his 120 people and those people who listened to Peter and responded, and eventually the word spread and more are being added to this group of people that God is calling out. So how many do you have by the end of this period that's talked about in Acts chapter 2? What do you think? 3,500 people? Not a very big group. Out of the millions that live on the earth, he's picking out these guys? These guys that didn't stand out in any way. And so God is at work. And it says these people, as was pointed out yesterday, these people are bound together and working together in a way that was impossible for them except for God to work in their lives through the Spirit. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 46. It says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple." Now, being of one accord is not easy. It's not easy for human beings. But they were of one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and God added to the church daily those who were being saved. So people didn't join up. They weren't handing out tracts talking about what they preached. They were preaching to them, they were hearing it, and they were responding. And how did they respond? Because God reached down and intervened in their lives and led them to acknowledge this and to begin to respond to it. This isn't something that's human. It's beyond human power to accomplish, but God, through his Spirit, is accomplishing it in their lives. And what God is doing is he's forming a spiritual nation. A spiritual nation which began in 31 AD and continues to this day. He began a spiritual nation. And that spiritual nation has nothing to do with your relation to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Now, you may be physically related to them, and maybe not. But God said, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you're related to them or not. Sorry about that. We got that on the camera, and that's nothing else I could do. But anyway, there's no way that this could be accomplished physically. And so God is accomplishing something through his Spirit on this day of Pentecost. And it continues to this day. We're all beneficiaries of what took place here. And he says, let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, where it talks about the magnitude of what God accomplished on Pentecost and continues to accomplish as his work goes forward. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul here is speaking to the church in Colossae, and he says in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So basically, you know, as you look at Paul, he's out there minding his own business, attacking the church, killing the Christians, imprisoning the Christians. He's going about his own business, and God said, okay, we're knocking that off. Let's shut this down, and let me reveal to you what life's really all about. Your understanding is flawed. You need to really understand the truth. And amazingly, Paul changed almost on a dime. And he acknowledged that he was wrong, and he regretted it for the rest of his life. But God opened his mind to see what he's doing, see where he was wrong and where he needed to change. And he became the chief advocate for the truth. Verse 20, so he was given stewardship over the mystery of God. And it says in verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. The holy people, the holy nation, the ecclesia. Verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And is Christ in you as a Gentile or an Israelite? Doesn't matter. It's the same thing. It produces the same thing. Christ in you, the hope of salvation. So God lays all of this out to the Colossians and to the various other churches, and God is telling them that, you know what? You were Jews and you were Gentiles, and there was no joining you two together. The Jews said, nope, we can't have anything to do with those Gentiles, and the Gentiles were offended by that, and they couldn't get along. But God revealed, we're knocking that off. That's over. And you guys need to have a right understanding of the approach that you would have to one another. And he talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2. And there he says, beginning in verse 11, Ephesians 2, verse 11. It says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands. So we've got the circumcised, we've got the uncircumcised, and, you know, they looked negatively at each other, and it was a problem. Verse 12, it says that at that time you were without Christ, you know, as Gentiles, you were without Christ. And as you really look at the people of Israel, they were without Christ also. They were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now Christ, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So God said, I'm making a new nation. It's a nation made up of Gentiles. It's a nation made up of Israelites, and you're all joined together by what? You're joined together by God in the Spirit. You're joined together as one by God in the Spirit. And you know what? You have nothing of value that makes you better than anybody else. Sorry. You all are only here by the grace of God. So you can't divide racially, you can't divide ethnically, you can't divide Jew-Gentile. Sorry, that is all over. And you are one in Christ and part of that spiritual nation. So we are part of a nation that God has created out of all these diverse people. And so we have a diverse church with people with different languages, different ethnicities, different, you know, we're tall, short, and all of that, but we're all one body. So he makes that very clear in Ephesians chapter 2. You think about the characteristics of this particular nation. It's interesting as you think about it, as you look at God and how he's working with us and what he's doing through his Spirit. The nation God is building has certain characteristics that are a byproduct of God working in us. Just looking at a few, we'll look at a few passages here that illustrate the point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about the fact that we're diverse. We're diverse. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. He said, these are the diversities of gifts. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works in all. You know, we're not all musicians, but we can serve God through music, through singing, through playing instruments. We're not all capable administrators. We're not all capable of expounding God's truth. Certain people do a better job at that, but we're all capable of understanding it and applying it. But God wants us to understand we are diverse, and he intended it to be diverse for his ultimate purpose. As he says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, he says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And it's interesting, let's go on to verse 12. It's interesting how Paul chose to describe. It's one body, one nation, but we're diverse. We're not all the same. So in chapter 12, verse 12, it says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And he says in verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. For whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So Christ is the head. He is the one head. But we're diverse. And he makes this point in verse 15. He brings this out, and he uses an analogy to help bring that out. You know, as you think of a body, and he's saying, think of it this way. He said, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body. So he's making this point to try to help them to see. And, you know, the interesting thing is you think about that. You know, he talks about some of us are noses for smelling. Some of us are eyes for seeing. Some of us are ears for hearing. We're all diverse, but we're all crucial to the body. Can you imagine if we were all noses? That's all we got. We do a really good job on smelling. We can't do anything else. We can't see. We can't hear. We can't do anything. And he said, that's not what you would want in a body, and that's not what I want in my body. I want diversity, people with different skills, different talents, all making a contribution to the body. And this is all done through the Spirit because you couldn't do it any other way. Trying to join people together never works based on humans. You go back through history, and it proves you may have a great empire, you may have a great plan with diverse people in it. It always breaks down, and it will always break down. But when you bring people together from different ethnicities, races, whatever you want to call it, and my Spirit is the guide for that, it's going to be successful. And that's what God is accomplishing in the church. And as you think about that, God has poured out his Spirit on the church. And sadly, as you look at the church over the years and all the divisions that have appeared in the church, explain to me how that fits with God working through his Spirit. Obviously, God's Spirit isn't working there. It should be, but people have said, you know what? I don't like what they're doing, and I'm going to divide the church over it. I don't think that's the oneness that God is seeking. There's not the humility and the service and the care for one another that should be manifest. So he goes on and talks about these things to get the church to understand the things that he's accomplishing, and he brings up the key point in all of it. So he talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, all these diversities of gifts and things, and then he comes to the end of the chapter, and he comes to the end of the chapter, and he talks about showing them a more excellent way. In chapter 12, verse 31, he said, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And what is the more excellent way? He speaks of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. He says, now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. That is the ultimate byproduct of God's Spirit, love and outgoing concern for one another. It's a matter of overlooking all the conflicts, all of the offenses, all of those kinds of things that go on in the human life. And he said, you're getting past all of that, and you're beginning to fill the promise that can be accomplished as my Spirit works in you. And you know, you think about as you look at the church, we see people that have been divided and they just can't get over it. You know, every time I see that guy, I think of what he did to me or what she said about me. And we can be divided on all those issues. And God said, you need to get over that stuff. That's why there's something called Passover, and there is repentance, and there is forgiveness, and you give it up. And if there's some sort of exacting penalty, you leave it to God. God is going to take care of it. Nobody's going to get away with anything when it's all said and done. So God's going to say, you did this. What are you going to do about it? Okay. And God is willing to forgive you if you will repent. But God doesn't want that to be a hindrance to the formation of a spiritual nation. You're not going to go into the kingdom of God with all of these hurts and attitudes toward others. You're not going in there that way. Because then you're just perpetuating the mess we have today. God said, I want something better. That's why I'm doing this. I mean, if it was working out with Israel, I would have stayed with Israel. But it wasn't working with physical people. So I'm building a spiritual nation. And that spiritual nation is going to impact the world in a most positive way. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, he tells us what we should be striving for and pursuing. He says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. That when you speak, it's not a focus on you. It's a matter of me serving other people in expounding the word of God. That's what prophesying is all about. It's not about you. It's about serving other people, imparting to them the truth. You value it, you love it, and you're able to convey that to your audience. So we see here that God's Spirit is working in us, and God is helping us to be unified if we will yield to His Spirit. And oh, the wonderful things that will be accomplished in us and through us as we yield to His Spirit. So let's come to the end here of this, and let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. So Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruits of the Spirit, and it's something that's important for all of us to recognize and strive for on this day of Pentecost. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. It's talking here about walking in the Spirit and how important that is. And here Paul says in verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You have been called to liberty. And any other way of living other than an outgoing concern for others and thoughtfulness and sharing and serving, that's a worthless way to live. He said, you've been given liberty to live that way. I've opened your mind to see it. So you've been given the freedom to do so. So do it. I didn't give you just the commandments written on a piece of stone. I've taken my spirit and put it in you so that my law can be written in your life, so that it can become a part of you. And as it becomes a part of you, as you go through the day and you're experiencing whatever comes with that day, you can think various thoughts. Some of them are godly, some of them are not. But when they're not godly, God's Spirit's going on, maybe you need to just kick that one right out of your head. Maybe you shouldn't say that. Oops, you said it, so what do? I was wrong. And you begin to respond to God's Spirit because God's Spirit working in you, it's active. And it's going to prick your heart. It's supposed to prick your heart. So when you do something wrong, guess what? You feel bad. And that's God's intention. You should feel bad because your sin has necessitated the death of Jesus Christ. And every time you have come to repentance and you've been forgiven and your slate's been cleaned, but you know what? When you sin, you are still going to have to pay the price for that, and Christ paid it for you if you repent. It's an ongoing process. So God has given us his Spirit, and we serve one another through the Spirit. Verse 14, Galatians 5, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, yes, this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's how we're to live, to serve your neighbor as yourself, to love them. And it says in verse 15, the absolute opposite of that is what? It says, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And that's the outcome of that kind of living, biting and devouring each other. And biting and devouring each other is the everyday way of the world around us. And God said, I've called you out of that. Verse 16, Galatians 5, verse 16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So that means you're walking every day, yielded to God with God's word in your mind and heart, and you are led by the Spirit. So as God's Spirit is actively involved in your life, if you deviate from the right path, God's Spirit will say, don't do that, don't do it, you're wrong, and will point you in the right way. And it'll help you to begin to think, okay, I've got this to deal with. What's the right way to deal with it? Now, I can deal with it the way that I want to, or I can deal with it in a way that pleases God. So what's the right path? And God will lead you in that path. Excuse me. And so it goes on to say here that if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Does that mean the law isn't done away with? Absolutely not. Think about it for a second. It says that if you're yielded to the Spirit, then you're going to follow the lead, the way that the Spirit leads you to, which is to keep the law, to live in a way that is pleasing to God. Therefore, you're not going to be judged. You're not going to be penalized. You're not going to have the death penalty hanging over you. So it talks about all these, the works of the flesh, which are evident. And then it talks about what God wants to see in my life and yours. In verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. It is joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, self-control. Against these there is no law. There is no law. There's no penalty for that. You know, as you show love, God's not going to penalize you for that. As you show self-control, God's not going to punish you for that, hold it against you. As you're gentle, you're faithful, God loves those things, and he's not going to punish you for them. So as you look at what God is accomplishing on Pentecost, he is forming a spiritual nation. And as you look at the spiritual nation throughout history, it's been a pretty small group of people. But as we talked about, as we were talking about the Omer, that's a little bit at a time, and it's building up, and everybody's walking along toward the kingdom. And when it's time for the harvest to come in, there are going to be all these people that come up. That's what it's all moving toward. So we can say, oh man, we're just this small group of people that people look down upon, and oh man, woe is me. But you're a part of something that is great, something that is wonderful, something that is eventually going to become a reality on this earth as God brings salvation about. God's intention is that in this age, many sons and daughters will be prepared for the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And God has been doing a work with his called out ones throughout history. But he took a great leap forward in the sense of what he was able to accomplish beginning with Pentecost. With the establishment of the church, God began to work with a spiritual nation, and that work has gone for almost 2,000 years. And during that time, we have examined in Colossians and Ephesians and Corinthians and Galatians, it's borne fruit, and people have been readied for what is promised. So let's go to Daniel chapter 12 and end, because this is such a positive understanding that God gave Daniel and recorded for all of us so that we could remember what God is accomplishing. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. So this is speaking about the end of the age in Daniel 12, verse 1, and speaking about the angel, Archangel Michael. Daniel 12, verse 1. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. So this great angel was given the responsibility of watching over the people of Israel, and all of the angels who've been loyal to God, had that function as well, watching over the ones who had come to salvation. And he's talking about this angel being at work during this time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. At that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. Everyone that's found written in the book. So how is it that your name and my name will be written in that book? It has to do with my yielding to God's Spirit, and you're yielding to God's Spirit, and God's work being completed in my life and yours. And then our names are written in there. And we may die, we may be in the grave, but God said, I remember you, I know you, and you are going to be raised from the grave to eternal life. And it says there, those written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Sadly, a portion will fall into that category as well. But the majority of them, that's not going to be the case. Verse 3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Right now, we're pretty dull. You know, we're human. There's not much to us. None of us light up the house or anything like that. But he says there's coming a time when you are going to be a glorious spirit being. You are going to shine with the brightness of the sun like a star, because you are a part of my family and you're a part of what I'm working out here below. And he says, so who's he talking about? He's talking about the resurrected saints, that spiritual nation that is eventually going to be born all at once. We're a part of that. So Pentecost reminds us that the work with the first fruits is going on right here, right now, in my life and your life. So let's make the most of the opportunity that God has given to us. And God has given us to be a part of his nation, and what a great blessing it is. And it's ongoing, day in, day out, as long as we are willing to pursue it and dedicate ourselves to it. So Pentecost is a most wonderful holy day. Hopefully I've helped you to better understand it, and it will prove useful to you. So thank you for your attention, and so we'll have another song and a closing prayer, and then we will have the opportunity to eat together for anybody that... Uh-oh. This isn't good. So anyway, basically, if you have to go to the bathroom, can you hold it? But anyway, I'll explain why here in a second. For whatever reason, the septic system has problems. Nothing is flushing. So service is called. So, what should we do about that? I guess we could all go outside, but maybe you not want to do that. So anyway, we'll discuss what we should do going forward here. So anyway, maybe we'll give you all to-go plates for the meal. So anyway, we'll discuss this and get things figured out and then go from there. So thank you, everybody, for your attention. We'll now have the closing song.